Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom-quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's ghirelli.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today with us, we have Mark McNeil, who is the assistant principal for formation and a member of the theology department at Strake Jesuit College Preparatory, where he has taught since 2000. He's earned master's degrees in scripture, theology, and philosophy. He also teaches theology part-time at the University of St. Thomas and has spoken at parishes and conferences across the Houston area and throughout the country. Mark was received into the Catholic Church in 1999. He and his wife, Patty, along with their children, are active parishioners at St. Luke the Evangelist Parish in Houston, Texas. Today, we'll be speaking about his book from Catholic Answers, All in the Name, How the Bible Led Me to Faith in the Trinity and the Catholic Church. Welcome to the show, Mark.
Thank you, Pete.
So I guess, Mark, the best place to start is at the beginning of your conversion to Catholicism. So let's start there, and can you give us an overview of your conversion story?
Yeah, it's kind of a complicated story. You know, I became a Catholic in 1999 in the full sense of being Catholic, but I had journeyed in that direction for a while. And a good part of that journey was without even realizing I was moving toward the Catholic Church, but... I grew up pretty far, at least theologically and socially and otherwise, pretty far from the Catholic Church. Actually, in my earliest years, we didn't go to church anywhere up until the time I was in elementary school. And my parents, I think, started feeling bad that we weren't getting some religious influence. And so we started going to a little Baptist church down the street from our house. And it's there that I first came in contact with the story of God's love for us in Christ. And I fell in love with it. And fell in love with the Bible and started reading scripture regularly. And as I got a little bit older, I felt like really ending up sort of solidly in a Baptist context that I wanted to be a minister. And but in the middle of all that, got involved with, through a whole complex of events that I try to describe in the book, ended up getting involved with Pentecostalism, a 20th century movement that emphasizes very much spiritual gifts, especially things like speaking in tongues and so on. But I ended up getting involved with a radical form of Pentecostalism that questions or denies altogether certain historical, central beliefs of Orthodox Christianity. The most important of those being the Trinity. We denied the Trinity in favor of what we called oneness theology. Historically, it's called modalism, and a variety of other names are given to it. It's basically the idea that God is not three eternal divine persons, but instead God is three, God's one person with three relationships, three primary relationships to the world: God as Father, as Creator, Son as Redeemer, and Holy Spirit as Sanctifier of the world, but that there's only one person who is God. One of the consequences of that is that we baptized in the name of Jesus only, and we rejected any Trinitarian baptism. So most people are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. At least that's what the minister says. And we say that that was a wrong way to baptize people. And I explained the reasoning behind all that in the book. And so anyway, I was a part of that for the next 7 years of my life, beginning from my teenage years up until the time I was 20. I was in that. When I graduated from high school, I went to one of our Bible colleges for several years. And while I was there, I started intensely studying our rejection of the Trinity. My initial motivation in doing that was to have the strongest possible defense I could of our beliefs. I always kind of had an apologetic side to what I did. You know, I wanted to convince people of the truth of what we believed, and we emphasized that very much, being very, you know, evangelical, sharing what we believed. And so my study of those things ended up causing me to seriously question them. And so eventually that led me to really a stage of some confusion, you know, like, where am I going to go? Because these things, I mean, this has been my life for all these years, and I was very comfortable there. All my relationships were there. And so now I go through this crisis of, where am I going to go? And I end up settling in the Assemblies of God for several years. The Assemblies of God is another form of Pentecostalism, but it's more traditional in its theology. So they accept the Trinity and baptism in the name of the Trinity. And so it was comfortable in that regard. It was a place that I could go that was like, similar to what I was in for all those years, but it was more traditional. But I was on my way to, you know, in the middle of all that, I discovered the Church Fathers and other things. And at some point, I began to question more seriously, you know, the very idea of how do we read the Bible, and who says what the Bible means. And I started realizing that honest people could read the Bible differently, and so it creates this crisis of authority, which a lot of people that journey toward the Catholic Church have something similar that happens to them. And so out of all of that, I decided to start take a few courses at the seminary, the Catholic seminary here in Houston. And I took a course with a priest there who turned out to have a wonderful depth of insight into the mystery of the Trinity, but much other than that. And he really helped me to see through his teaching the beauty of the Catholic tradition, which I had absolutely no interest in being a Catholic when I started studying there. But it helped me not only to see the beauty of the tradition and the depth of the Catholic tradition, but it also helped me discover the wealth of resources, the books, and great thinkers, great minds, great holy people, the great saints of the tradition. And so my logical reasons for being interested in Catholicism grew into being reasons based on the beauty of the tradition and the beauty of the Catholic faith. And all of that sort of combined together to, over a several year period of time, result in me becoming, a full member of the Catholic Church.
So why did you write this book, and why now?
Yeah, that's a great question. And actually, I wrote the book several years ago. I started waking up early in the morning, and I had on my mind for a while, putting together an account of the main reasons why not only I became a Catholic, but what are the things that led me to question the things that I grew up around and that meant so much to me as a young man growing up, and then growing out of those things. Part of my motivation was to simply have an account of these ideas because, as I get older and I focus on things that are of special interest to Catholics, which is usually not the kind of stuff I talk about in this book. It's an unusual story, especially for most Catholics. And so I wanted to write an account of this because now I spend so much time in the Catholic world. Most of my time is spent there, where people don't think regularly in kind of the tedious arguments that this book explores about the Trinity, and so on. And so I wanted to give an account of it, thinking, first of all, that a lot of those details, I want to record them before they, you know, become less, you know, present in my memory.
Mm-hmm.
But secondly, I wanted to record these things because I find that there are some Catholics who really get into this. You know, there's some Catholics who like to read about others who journey to the Catholic faith.
Yes.
And they find it intriguing. You know, they find it intriguing that people who didn't grow up believing what we believe would work their way into this, you know, by studying it. Mm-hmm. And sometimes people learn by contrast, you know, so they see, well, what is it that we believe? And what did you believe? And how is that different? And then how did you end up coming over here? And so sometimes people learn their own faith better by seeing it contrasted with something else. So that was one reason. Another reason that I wrote this, and another is I really am convinced that the Catholic faith is very beautiful. And even though I had a lot of wonderful friendships, and there's a lot of wonderful, sincere people in the form of Pentecostalism that I was in, it just strikes me as being so one-dimensional and so lacking in depth and fullness that we find in the Catholic tradition. And so I wanted to write this account in part to help Catholics see that fullness and that richness that we have in things that we believe, like the Trinity, for instance, that often is kind of taken for granted, or that we don't give it the place that it deserves in our faith. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says the mystery of the Trinity is the central mystery of our faith. And so if it's really that important, it should be something that enlivens us and that informs us and helps us in our Christian journey.
Mm-hmm.
And so those were some of the motivations in writing the book. Another probably lesser motive that I had in writing the book was to even be a kind of extended hand for dialogue with Oneness Pentecostals, you know, that very... very, very rarely do you find someone from the background that I came from that really even has a preliminary understanding of Catholicism. And Catholicism is seen, you know, where I grew up, Catholicism is like the, you know, the great enemy of real Christian faith. And there are all kinds of caricatures and misunderstandings of Catholic faith that exist there. And so part of my motivation was to write even for that audience. But, you know, the actual, you know, story of this book, I don't know the full story yet, because I was contacted by Catholic Answers, and they asked me if I was interested in having them publish it, and I don't even know how they got it, to be honest with you. I had it on a little website that I had for a while with some other writings of mine, and I suppose somehow or another it got in their hands. And so it wasn't really something I was, you know, looking to have put out widely. I'm very excited that it is.
Mm-hmm.
But really, at least to this point, it's a little bit of a mystery how it has gotten to this point. But anyway, it was a joy to write it, and also it was a joy to work with Catholic Answers and put it together. But the book, just to give a sense of how it's structured, it's got four chapters with a you know, a decent sized introduction. But the four chapters, three of them deal with the three biggest theological issues in the Oneness Pentecostalism that I grew up in that are problematic from a Catholic viewpoint. One of those is their understanding of baptism and the baptismal mm-hmm. formula. So what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit? And there are references in Scripture to baptism in the name of Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. And so in the first major chapter in the book, I discuss all of that and show that the Catholic understanding of baptism is the more solidly biblical one, and it is also the one that is reflected in the tradition of the Church consistently. And then in the next chapter, I deal with the Trinity issue and take on the various criticisms and arguments of Oneness Pentecostalism. But not only Oneness Pentecostalism, I think often you find with anti-Trinitarian forms of religion, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, often their arguments are very similar. They have their own slant or their own peculiarities, but often their arguments are very similar. And so the second chapter, major chapter in the book, takes up the mystery of the Trinity and try to make not only a strong biblical case for it, but also try to examine the major criticisms of it and also show, another thing I try to do is to show the value, the practical significance of belief in the Trinity for everyday Christian life and for our moral lives. And then the final, but the third major chapter in the book is on the issue of speaking in tongues. The Oneness Pentecostal movement has a strange idea that everybody has to speak in tongues. In fact, if you haven't had that experience, then you've not really been converted. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And this is an extreme view within Pentecostalism, but it's an essential part of their belief system. And so I present their argument or their case for that from Scripture, and then try to show the problems with that. But the goal of it is not only to show the problems with that particular theory, but more generally, the goal of the chapter is to give a more balanced and healthy understanding of how we should think of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian believer, and how do we know that God is at work in us? So what are the fruit of the Spirit, or what are the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in us? So anyway, that's kind of the general sense of that chapter. And then the final chapter of the book is about why did I choose Catholicism in particular? And so I try to give some of the reasons that attracted me to the Catholic faith.
All right, well, we're going to get more into the book when we come back. We're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
Marriage is ordered between one man and one woman because, like God's love, it is called to be fruitful, open to life. Well, there's a lot of confusion in the culture today, but here is some clarity in the following beautiful quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 2335. Each of the two sexes is an image of the power and tenderness of God, with equal dignity, though in a different way. The union of man and woman in marriage is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and fecundity. End quote. Listen, be not afraid. Couples that are willing to live openness to life in their marriage will receive not only many spiritual benefits, but a very practical strengthening of their marriage. I'm Jim Littleton, forming FaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. Today we have with us Mark McNeil, author of All in the Name, How the Bible Led Me to Faith in the Trinity and the Catholic Church. And Mark, as we get into the book here a little bit, in the introduction you discuss how a growing number of Catholics are subscribing to oneness theology. So I guess to set that conversation up, can you give us a bit more about what oneness theology is? We briefly touched on it in the first segment. And why is it so attractive, and why do you think Catholics in particular are drawn to it?
Yeah, that's a good question. When it comes to Catholics being attracted to it, I think it's part of a larger phenomenon, which is Pentecostalism, non-denominationalism, the charismatic movement, which of course has a place within the Catholic Church as well. It often is very attractive to Catholics, and not only here in the United States, which it has some impact there, in fact, substantial impact. There are a lot of people who grew up Catholic who find themselves in the midst of some form of Pentecostalism, and then you see this especially going on in certain Central American and South American countries. In fact, some at a very alarming rate, you know, within the church, are moving over to these other forms of Christianity from the Catholic faith. And I think one of the big motivations for that is that Pentecostalism is very welcoming. It tends to be very enthusiastic, and it tends to be very dynamic. It tends to be the kind of experience that people feel very accepted. And it emphasizes very much a personal encounter with God. And so there's something very attractive about it for people in terms of their experience and also relationships that they have. I think that's the biggest reason why people go to, say, Oneness Pentecostalism or the Assemblies of God or other forms of Christianity in these other parts of the world. I think the Catholic churches, like here in the city of Houston, there's a lot of thriving Catholic churches. And it tends to be because they have strong community foundations, you know, that people feel that they're accepted there, that they're loved there. And Pentecostalism tends to be really good at those kinds of things. I don't think that people are primarily drawn away from the church to, say, Oneness Pentecostalism, primarily because, you know, they've studied it out and they come to the conclusion that Oneness Pentecostalism is a better theology. or, you know, it has makes a better intellectual case for what they believe. I think most of the time it's relationship building, and that they find people that are very welcoming and accepting, and they have some type of experience there. And at least that's certainly true in my case, and I'm drawn into it initially because of the experience, the people, the warmth of the atmosphere. And then as I studied it, my mind is already kind of biased in the direction of these ideas because I've got such a favorable impression of the people that I like and the environment that I like there. So I think that's a lot of what is going on. But I think also there's something about the Pentecostal exclusivism that is attractive to some people. In Oneness Pentecostalism, they tend to have a view of history where they see, you know, it basically functions like this, a little bit like what you find in conspiracy theories like the Da Vinci Code, where Christianity up until about, you know, the year 300 was like this. But then after 300, usually the Council of Nicaea with Constantine is said to be the turning point. In the fourth century, everything changes and goes downhill. And then sometime in modern history, people rediscovered the truth. And that's who we are. We're the rediscovered truth from the early church that fell away for 1,500 years or whatever, and now we found it again. And so many different forms of religion make that claim, like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses make similar claims. The Mormons make similar claims. And so we made that kind of claim that, you know, the truth was rediscovered in the early 20th century, that we found the full truth. Our church or our people found the truth, and everybody else has been wrong. And so there's a certain attractiveness to being a part of a religious movement that is on the cutting edge, that is the, you know, the rediscovery of original pristine Christianity, and now we're part of this effort to win the world back to God's truth. And like I say, it's very exclusivistic. You know, it's us. We have discovered the truth, and most everyone else, almost everyone else, is wrong about this. And so there's a kind of us against the world mentality that appeals to certain people. I certainly know that appealed to me, you know, as a boy, and I certainly know that's part of what we proclaimed about ourselves is we have the truth, and we need to tell the rest of the world about it, and we rediscovered it. And so the Catholic Church in this way is part of the problem. You know, it's a big part of the problem. And so I suspect, you know, in places, especially in Latin America, where Pentecostalism is growing by leaps and bounds, and like I say, in alarming numbers in certain countries where people are going over to forms of Pentecostalism, I'm quite confident that is a major factor in their success, is they're able to point to the deficiencies in the church. You know, you have places where you may have one priest per 10,000, you know, families. And so the sheer number of people and the realities of the church in certain parts of the world make it to where it's easy for others to kind of lure them over to their, and I'm not saying they're malicious in that, they're doing what they think is right. Mm-hmm. But the Catholic Church is suffering because of it. And I think, first of all, it's because of this personal side to it, this emotional attraction. But then secondly, I think there's also this pull to being a part of something that's unique, and that is a restoration of pure Christianity.
Mm. I'd like to get into some of the topics you talk about in the book, and there's plenty of them. We'll never get them all covered today. But one of them you focus a lot on, especially early in the book, is the Trinity. What were you being taught in the Pentecostal movement, and why is it so important that we have a true grasp and understanding of the Trinity?
Yeah, I think that's the most important question dealt with in the book, and I make that statement in there that in terms of the ordering of priorities, there is nothing more important than the Trinity, because the Trinity is, for us, it is the truth about God that God has chosen to disclose to us, that if we could peer behind everything, all of creation, we could see its cause, we could see its source and its origin, we would be in the presence of the Trinity. And so if everything has come from God, If God is the source of all of creation, and if all of redemption through Christ is an expression of what God is like on the inside, as he tells us about himself through the life and actions and death and resurrection of Christ, and of course all the story of redemption, then it has to be influenced by and is revealing to us the Trinity ultimately. So it's in terms of importance, it doesn't get any more important than the mystery of the Trinity. So, and I keep saying mystery, by mystery I simply mean something that we can't fully comprehend. It doesn't mean we can't talk about it, we can't have a meaningful dialogue or investigation of it. It just means that we're talking about something that the human mind will never fully penetrate in all of its significance and all of its meaning. And that's true of all of what we believe, but it's most especially true when we start talking about God. So, you know, to go back to the subject of the Trinity in terms of what I was taught, you know, the Trinity is the way that it is presented is paradoxical. It, you know, on the one hand, we say that God is one. There's only one God, and the Bible repeatedly affirms there's only one God. But on the other hand, we want to say that there are three who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so just looking at that on the surface of it, it just appears to be a contradiction. It looks like you're saying God is one and three, and those two things are incompatible with each other. And so that's the strong argument or the perceived strong argument of Oneness Pentecostals is Trinitarians, people who believe in the traditional understanding of the Trinity, are affirming something that is nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so they start with that, but then, of course, you know, people who take the Bible seriously say, well, wait a minute, you know, God is spoken of as Father, and then we see Jesus, the Son of God. He speaks to the Father, he's sent by the Father, and all these things that indicate that they're relating to each other. And yet, the Father, the Son, and then later we find the Holy Spirit, the same is true of the Spirit. He's distinguished from the Father and the Son. So it must be that there's some kind of distinction to be made between them. Well, the Oneness Pentecostal enters at that point and says, yeah, there's a distinction to be made, but it's not a distinction of persons. They're not three persons, because that would mean that we have three gods. Really what you have in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just three different activities that God assumes in the world. Like right now I'm sitting here talking to you, and I'm a father, a son, and a husband. I have all three of those functions in my life. I'm a father, I'm a son, and a husband, but yet I'm only one person. I just have different relationships to different people, and that multiplication of relationships, I've got three. In that case, I've got three, a father, son, and a husband, but that doesn't mean that I'm multiplied in terms of who I am as a person. And so that kind of illustration, which we used all the time, that kind of illustration is easy to follow. Everybody can relate to it because we all have multiple roles in life. And so it's an easy illustration, easy to follow. And so all of a sudden, this supposed mystery has become easy to understand. Whereas the mystery of the Trinity, when we say God is one and three, it seems like we're asked to believe something that doesn't make sense. So that's the argument or the approach that we would take to the subject of the Trinity. As time went on, though, I started finding some problems with this. You know, we had explanations of all the texts that seemed to be problematic in the Bible, you know, with this idea. But there are some of those texts that I just couldn't get over. For example, the one that bothered me the most, and it just stuck in my mind, and I could never find a Oneness Pentecostal understanding of this that satisfied my mind. And that is in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. Now, the reason why this verse was so significant to me is that when we saw in the New Testament, like when Jesus prays to the Father, for example, we understood that to be interrelationship between Jesus' humanity and divinity. You know, the church, you know, the Catholic Church affirms that Jesus is both God and man, that he has two natures. He's divine and he's human. Now, we understood the fact that Jesus has two natures. He's God and man. We understood that to be expressed in the New Testament in things like when Jesus prays or when he speaks to the Father or about the Father. That's his humanity speaking, not his divinity. And so when he speaks as God, he's speaking as the Father. When he speaks as human, he's speaking as the Son. And so all this interaction between the Father and the Son that we find in the Bible, is only reflective of his deity and humanity, not of some mystery of two divine persons, you know, the Father and the Son, from all eternity. That's why this verse in John 17, verse 5, bothered me so much, because Jesus there says in prayer to the Father, glorify me with your own self with the glory I had with you before the world was made. So he's talking about this relationship existing before creation. Well, that doesn't work with oneness theology, because we thought that the distinction between Father and Son only came to exist when Jesus was born, or when Jesus was, you know, when the Son of God was, we understood Son of God to be a reference to the humanity of Jesus. So when the Father became incarnate in the Virgin Mary, that's when the Son began to exist. But in John 17:5, Jesus speaks of being with the Father before the creation of the world. And so I study that word "with" a lot. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word there for that's translated as "with" is the Greek word "para." We would put it as P-A-R-A in our language. "Para" is a word that means with or alongside of. And so I looked at every reference in the New Testament that uses that Greek word "para," and what I found was, when you're talking about personal beings, you know, like beings that can communicate with each other, it always means, every time that word is used in reference to personal beings or subjects, not books or trees or whatever, but when it speaks of human persons, it always means that we're talking about more than one person. It never refers to a single person in relationship to themselves or anything like that. And so that word became a real problem for me, that Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father before the creation of the world in such a way that requires that we think about him as personally distinct. Personally distinct, by that I mean he can speak to, he can be sent by, he can love, he loves the Father, he's sent by the Father, he knows the Father, and all of these terms that express and suggest interaction between them. They are presented there in that verse in John 17:5. Now, that's not the only important verse. There are a bunch of others. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 1, has some very important texts. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, has some very important texts. John, chapter 1, includes some other very important texts. So there's a lot of texts that are important to this concept. But John 17:5 is the one that bothered me the most back in those days. And I would ask about it, you know, at the college where I went, and we had a year of Greek, and so I asked my teacher about that verse, and I never got an answer that was satisfactory. So that opened a door in my mind to start exploring the Trinity more seriously. And so what I discovered in time was not only that the Trinity is a better way of making sense of everything that the Bible has to say. But then when I started discovering the Catholic tradition, I started finding out about the beauty of the mystery of the Trinity, not just that it's a better account of what the Bible has to say, but that the mystery of the Trinity is actually quite beautiful and enriching to our lives. Let me give you a quick example of this. You know, if in fact it's the case that God is, from all eternity, a communion of love, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct because they are in relationship to each other, but they are one because they are eternally in a relationship of love. Usually the way it's expressed in Trinitarian theology is to say that the Son, S-O-N, the Son is the eternal gift of the Father. The Father, in other words, if we think of it this way, the Father is, by his very nature, self-giving love. And so the Father, from all eternity, gives everything that he is, and that's the Son. Mm-hmm. So the Son is the Father's gift of himself. And looking back at the Father, not literally physically looking back, but he is the Father giving himself. And the Son, in turn, gives himself back to the Father. And that love between the Father and the Son that proceeds out from them is what we call the Holy Spirit. Now, this is difficult to conceptualize, you know, and to try to come up with an image for it. But if we think about our own experience as human beings, like in the book of Genesis, when God creates Adam and then forms the woman from his side, before he creates Eve from the side of Adam, God says about the man who is alone, It is not good that the man should be alone. In other words, human beings are made for relationship. And so mm-hmm. if I don't have someone to love, then I'm incomplete. We are not self-contained, self-complete beings. We need others. And so it's this others-oriented idea that I am not complete. I am not fulfilled unless I am able to pour out my life in self-giving love. And so that's the key to my own happiness. And that reflects the nature of God. God is supreme happiness because from all eternity he is perfect in love. I find completion or perfection in, you know, being like the God who is perfect love. And then to add one more quick point to that, but not any less important, when God chooses to pour himself into time and space and show us what he's really like and what he really cares about, we see Jesus, whose life is a continuous act of total self-giving all the way to the cross where he gives all that he is. And then he rises victoriously from the dead in life because life is found in the total gift of oneself. And so what God shows us in time is the mystery of the Trinity, that it's all about love. It's all about pouring one's life out toward the other. And that's where I find fulfillment and completion. To me, that is not only the most beautiful idea that I've ever thought in my life and ever had drop in my mind, but it's also profoundly practical because it helps me understand my relationship to my wife and my kids and my students and my colleagues, that it's not about me. It's about love. It's about self-giving. It's about becoming more like Christ. And in becoming more like Christ, I'm prepared ultimately for the beatific vision to see God as total and complete love, and that the very meaning of eternity, the very meaning of heaven is self-gift. And we are practicing that hopefully now in this life. So I know there's a lot of ideas, but the mystery of the Trinity to me now is the most wonderful reason that I have to be a Christian altogether and to be a Catholic, is because it's all about this call to love, and that is ultimately to become more and more like the God who is perfect love, and that's what the Trinity means. Mm-hmm. The Trinity tells us about this mystery that oneness in God is not solitariness. Oneness does not mean God is alone. What it means is that God is so perfect in communion and in love that it's inseparable, that it's impossible to divide God into parts because God is so perfect in love. But that doesn't mean that God is not complete in self-giving, because within God there is both plurality and inseparable unity. That's the short version of uh-huh. what I try to explore in the book.
It's a fascinating section of the book, and that was a fascinating explanation of the Trinity. With that, we're going to take another quick break, and we'll be right back. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media.
The Bible is filled with surprises. Father William L. Burton, OFM, doesn't want you to be intimidated by studying the Bible. In fact, as a scripture scholar, he believes reading God's Word is not only educational, but also fun and entertaining. In Abba, Isn't Daddy, and Other Biblical Surprises, What Catholics Really Need to Know About Scripture Study, Burton explores a number of fascinating facts that help you become more familiar with the Bible, scripture study, and your Catholic faith. Check out Abba Isn't Daddy and Other Biblical Surprises at AveMariaPress.com, or look for it wherever books and ebooks are sold.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger. Today we've been spending it with Mark McNeil, the author of All in the Name, How the Bible Led Me to Faith in the Trinity and the Catholic Church. And Mark, another area we touched upon in the first segment that the book covers is the concept of speaking in tongues. It's more than a concept, but and this baptism in the Spirit. Now, the Oneness Pentecostals kind of hang their hat on that and state that if you don't have that gift, you don't have the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church does not feel that way. So can you explain to us a bit what exactly the Oneness Pentecostals think about speaking in tongues and And we'll start with that. Let's start with what they think.
Sure. Yeah, like most things, it's a little complicated. But let me just give a quick, hopefully not too brief explanation, but just to get an insight into it. Pentecostalism in the early 20th century in general, not just the Oneness Pentecostals, they had this, and it really grows out of some 19th century American forms of religion, the Wesleyan movement and others that talked about, they would talk about this experience that a person could have after their conversion. So you come to believe in Jesus, but yet you still need God's power. You need God's, sanctifying power to make us really holy. And in the Bible, there are cases of this, like the most obvious one would be in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the Christian message to the Samaritan people, and they believe in Jesus and they're baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. And so Peter and John go and pray for them, lay hands on them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Catholic tradition, of course, we have confirmation, that follows typically is separated chronologically from baptism, especially if a person grows up a Catholic. They're baptized at one point, and then later they receive the sacrament of confirmation. So in Pentecostalism, though, they thought that growing out of this sort of perfectionist Wesleyan-type theology in the 19th century, that there are these two experiences you can have. You can have the experience of believing in Jesus, but then you can have the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, what Pentecostalism came up with at the beginning of the 20th century was the idea that there must be a standard evidence or proof that you've really received the Holy Spirit that makes it indisputable that a person has, in fact, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And so what they did was they went to the book of Acts in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, that describes, the beginnings of early Christianity, and they found a handful of texts that talk about people receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. The most well-known of those is the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Christians are waiting there after the ascension of Jesus, and the Spirit comes upon them in a variety of signs. This great wind blows through, and these bursts of fire appear over the heads of the disciples. And then they begin to speak in other languages that they had not been taught or that they didn't know. And people gathered around in the city of Jerusalem and recognized the languages. There were people gathered there from all over the world for the celebration of the various festivals and so on. And so they hear them speaking in these languages that they shouldn't know, these apparently ignorant Galilean fishermen speaking languages from far away. And they want to know what this is all about. And they end up hearing Peter preach the message of Christ. And many of them are baptized on that day. Well, we see that same sign of speaking in tongues or speaking in languages that they had not learned occur a couple more times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, it happens at the house of Cornelius when Peter goes to preach to him. His family was the first of the Gentiles, that people who had not converted to Judaism, who receive Christian baptism and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it shows up also in Acts chapter 19 with a group of disciples of John the Baptist who Paul lays hands on, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. So from these texts in the book of Acts, the early Pentecostals developed this doctrine, which was really new. Nobody had ever taught this before. In 1900 years of church history, no one had ever deduced from these stories in the book of Acts that everybody has to speak in tongues like they did back then. Everybody has to expect the same sign that they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this was the doctrine of Pentecostalism, and that's the thing that holds together, say, the Assemblies of God, the Oneness Pentecostals, and all these different forms of early Pentecostalism. There's a bunch of different denominations of it. Is this belief that when a person receives this gift of the Holy Spirit, this experience, then they will inevitably speak in tongues. Now, the difference with Oneness Pentecostalism is that they insisted that everybody has to speak in tongues. The other forms of Pentecostalism said that this was an experience after conversion. It's not like you're going to go to hell if you don't have this experience. Well, in Oneness Pentecostalism, though, they interpreted this experience as the gift of the Holy Spirit that is required for salvation. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in this way, by receiving the Holy Spirit with the evidence or the sign of speaking in tongues, then you are not even a Christian in the full sense of the word, and you can't be sure you're going to heaven at all. And so this is a really radical idea in oneness Pentecostalism, but that's the logic of it, and that's how they argued for it. And so, you know, what makes it so attractive to oneness Pentecostals and others, this very idea, is when people have this experience. You know, so there are a lot of people who claim to have the experience of speaking in tongues. And in the book, I try to talk about, you know, what to make of these experiences at the end of the chapter on this subject, what to make of these experiences. And I think there's a variety of different explanations. And I'm not so much wanting to say, you know, whether this is of God or that's of God or this mm-hmm. is not of God. What I'm more interested in the book is talking about the biblical foundations for these things. I understand the temptation that we all have of wanting to see miracles. We want to see proof of God's presence among us. But studying the way our lives normally go and studying the Bible leads us to the conclusion that often God doesn't give us these obvious miraculous signs of things. God calls us to a life of loving trust. And I know that God's Spirit is at work in me because I can see the fruits of God's work in me over time. So if I'm growing as a person of love and of patience and of kindness, and if I'm becoming more like Christ, and if I find myself convicted deep within whenever I sin and turn away from God, if I find those things going on inside of me, I can be sure God's Spirit is at work in me. If I don't care anything about following God, if I don't care anything about, you know, living in a state of sin or whatever, if that doesn't bother me at all, then I should be worried. You know, I should pay attention to that. But if I can see God's Spirit at work in me through the various evidences of it, in terms of the transformation of my character, becoming more like Christ, being concerned about sin, that's the normal way that God operates among us. I understand, again, the temptation to want to have some type of miraculous sign that will prove to me and everybody else that God's Spirit lives within me. But it's simply not biblical. Mm-hmm. If we look at the New Testament and all that it has to say about speaking in tongues or any other gift of the Holy Spirit, especially these more spectacular types of gifts, the New Testament very much teaches against making this a standard of being a Christian, that if you haven't done this, then you're not even in the church at all, or you are not, the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. I think a serious objective appraisal of what the New Testament has to say about all these things would lead us very much away from Pentecostal theology. And I talk about all the objections to what mm-hmm. I said in the book. But I think that's maybe the quickest summary I can give of not only the arguments for it, but also what I think is the root problem. It's a search for this kind of miraculous confirmation of the fact that my faith is real and that I'm a real Christian,
right.
When in fact that's not the way God set things up.
Mm-hmm. And as we close today, you end the book with a chapter called Why Catholicism. And one topic that comes up on the show quite often these days is the current news cycle in the church with the crisis mm-hmm. that we're in the middle of. So I'll ask this question. Why Catholicism? With all that swirls around our faith, what keeps a convert such as yourself here?
Yeah, that's a great question. One thing I do is, first of all, with respect to the current situation, is I try to remind myself that it's almost impossible to have real objectivity about your own time. And so one of the beauties of Catholicism is that the church has been around for 20 centuries.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and so I don't find myself becoming too obsessed or absorbed in our own time. There are clearly bad things that happen, and the media is going to make those things as evident as it can for all kinds of different reasons. There are things that are, you know, there are people that take advantage of their positions in the church. There are people and outside of the church. And so we are at a place in our culture, and I think more generally in our culture, it's not a culture that encourages virtue and sanctity and holiness. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we have a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of corruption that exists both in and outside of the church. You know, I've become a real fan of St. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. I work in a Jesuit institution, and St. Ignatius is famous for inviting people to use their imagination to encounter the mysteries of our faith and to grow deeper in them. And one of the images that he uses is of, you know, Christ, who is the humble king in the city of Jerusalem, and across the plain from there, there's the city of Babylon with Lucifer and all of his frightening imagery, arrayed over against Christ's holy city, Jerusalem. And he imagines, what he really wants to do is invite people to consider, which army will you fight for? Which side will you be on? But he makes this remark, or he gives this image of, regardless of which side you're on, if you choose to be on the side of Babylon or you choose to be on the side of Jerusalem and follow Christ, what happens is that either side is going to try to infiltrate the side of the other. And so Satan or Lucifer is going to try to work his way into the various places in the world where people identify themselves with Jesus. And he's going to try to find the points of their greatest vulnerability. And so in my personal life, Satan or Lucifer or the bad spirit or whatever you want to call it is going to try to find my weaknesses and exploit those. And we'll do the same thing with everybody else. And we live in a world that's not going to help us very much in overcoming that. I think our Catholic tradition gives to us the resources to help us become virtuous people, to grow in holiness, but we've got to arise above just being absorbed into our own time. We have to find some saints to love. We've got to latch onto the sacraments. We've got to latch onto the scriptures and the tradition, and that's the stuff that's going to keep us through all of the turmoil of our own day. And the other thing that I said was, that we can't lose sight of the fact that we're only seeing pieces of our own time. Mm-hmm. Right now, there are tons of people who are martyrs for the faith. There are people who are living the faith well. We don't see them because what's put in front of our eyes all the time are all the failures, the people who did things they shouldn't do, the people who took advantage of other people. Those are the things that are shoved in front of our eyes and our ears constantly. But there's a lot of beautiful things that are happening in the world, and God is doing a lot of great things. And if I'm attentive to it, I'll see it right now as I look around me. But back to the chapter in the book, what I try to present in there are some of the basic fundamental challenges that I had with the question of authority. Being in a basically Protestant mindset that rejected Catholicism, and we instead had a kind of radical view of, Scripture alone, the Bible alone is my authority. And it sounds nice and good. It's just whatever's in between those two covers, that's my authority. The problem is the Bible is not set up in such a way that it's just got an index in it and it goes and tells you whatever you need to know about every subject. Mm-hmm. The Bible is largely a collection of stories, and those stories give to us insight into God, into Christ, and what God has revealed. But those things have to be organized. They have to be systematized. We have to understand what they mean and how it's all related within itself. And the more you do that, and the more you try to understand the scriptures, the more you find that the Bible can be understood in various different ways. And what I found was that the Catholic Church knew that from the very beginning. The Church never taught scripture alone. It was always scripture as lived out in the history of the Church, as understood and taught from the very beginning through apostolic succession. And so what I discovered in the Catholic tradition was a way of making sure that the Bible is always honored and respected and loved because it's tied to the tradition and the way that it's been understood through that tradition. Whereas within my Protestant mindset, I ended up thinking, wow, I don't even know what the Bible means for sure. In the Catholic tradition, I know what it means because it's lived out in the Church. I know it means Eucharist. I know it means Christ. I know it means the Trinity. I know the things that we profess in our creed. All of those things are given to me by the tradition, and they're not under question. They're not things that we're going to throw away. We can't throw them away. They are part of the tradition that we can't throw away. That's just a quick version of it. I give a lot of mm-hmm. specific arguments, or at least some specific arguments in the chapter, but that's the quick version.
Well, Mark, it's been fascinating spending time with you today and just getting that quick overview of what's in the book. Where can people find your book, All in the Name, How the Bible Led Me to Faith in the Trinity in a Catholic Church?
Well, it's published by Catholic Answers, so you can certainly get it from them. And then also it's on the various big ways that people get books. It's on Amazon.com and Barnes & Noble, and I'm sure on some other places out there. So those are the main ways to get it, and I really appreciate you having me on, Pete. And,
you're quite welcome.
It's been a pleasure talking with you.
Yes, thank you for taking time out of your schedule and spending with us. Do you have any closing thoughts?
Yeah, I just really encourage anybody listening to you know, to if anything sparked your interest during the course of this conversation, especially the mystery of the Trinity, I think it's one of the things that we as Catholics, it's one of those great and beautiful treasures that we rarely explore. And to me, it's utterly life transforming to enter into the mystery of the Trinity. And so anyway, I just encourage anything that has sparked a note in people's hearts to pursue it and not just let it fade away.
Absolutely. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.